Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
I wonder whether at some time in your lives you have heard the story of Drake's Drum, as we have it particularly in Humboldt's narrative poem of that name. It was all based upon the fact that when his last illness overtook him, Drake was with his men and his ships in the Spanish Main, and in Nombre Dios Bay, he was there in the ship in a high fever, and in his delirium he was greatly troubled about what was to happen to his men and his country when he was dead. As long as he'd been alive, he was always victorious. But what could he do? What arrangement could he make? What word could he give them to help them to be victorious after he was gone? And so he thought in his delirium of the idea. He said, as the poem says, take my drum to England, hang it by the shore, strike it when the powder's running low, if the Don's sight deaden, I'll quit the port of heaven and drum them up the channel as we drummed them long ago. Now that was a nice idea, and it made a very, very charming and attractive poem, and even more an attractive song. But it was nothing more than a poem, nothing more than a story, an idea. And not one jot of real help would Drake's men, or England's men for that matter, get from Sir Francis Drake after his death, except the fine example in these particular matters that he left behind. Nevertheless, this story may well form a parable of what we have to say to each other this evening. There was first of all the fact that he knew that they would be attacked. There was secondly the fact that so long as he was here, he was always victorious. But how could his strength be made available to them when they needed it after he was dead? Now, these are just the three things that we want to speak about this evening. First of all, the conflict. The fact that we shall be attacked. The Word of God assures us that it is so. Secondly, we want to speak about the wonderful strength that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And thirdly, the whole armor of God, by which that power of Christ becomes available to us when we are in the conflict. When we come to think of this last chapter, or this last section of the Epistle to the Ephesians, which has occupied us during the week, I think we have to see quite plainly that the heart of the matter is not in these last few verses. because it happens to be the last night of our time together, we're not going to alter our minds and say that the heart of the matter is in these last verses. Not a bit of it. The heart of the matter is absolutely certainly in that place where we saw it was when we were studying this epistle chapter by chapter. We started, didn't we, with the knowledge, with the revelation that God, out from the limitless deep of his own wisdom and the riches of his grace and love, that God has planned a world in which Christ will be everything, and in which the beams of his glory and the warmth of his love and the light of his wisdom would penetrate to every corner. And miracle of miracles, God has chosen us, each one of us. He did it long before the world. And he has allocated to us our place with Christ as members of his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, in that glorious day when the purpose of the ages is reached, and in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God heads up all things in heaven and earth in Christ Jesus, who is our Lord. And we learned that the same one who is the head of all principality and power, the same one who is to be the center and the sun, and the one whose rays and whose love and whose power fills that world which God has planned, is the one concerning whom it is the desire of God that we should be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in our inner man, and that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. If this great thing is true, then we shall know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. We shall know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. We shall be filled into all the fullness of God. You see, that's a very remarkable expression, that we should be filled in all the fullness of God. If this be true, that Christ, as a matter of fact and experience, is dwelling in our hearts by faith, and if indeed these consequences follow, that we grasp, seize for ourselves the breadth and length and depth and height, the limitless dimensions of all that God has planned and will bring to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, we shall indeed be filled into all the fullness of God. But that expression seems to indicate that the tiny vessel that we each one may freely bring to him who is of love the living spring, that it might be filled, it only takes a tiny drop of the great ocean of the fullness of God. But it's just as though our tiny vessels were filled into, immersed in the deep ocean of the fullness of God, and they are filled indeed, and more than filled, they are filled and engulfed and surrounded and overflowing, filled unto all the fullness of God. This is the object of the power that worketh in us. And have we not felt that power, the living power of the Spirit of the living God working in us, as we have pored over these things and sought the help of his Spirit to make them good to us day by day? This is the thing towards which God is working, with the power that is working in us. Now here is the heart of the matter. And passing on from the heart of the matter to those chapters which gave us the practice that agrees with this position that God has given us, attached to Christ, and therefore joined to the one who is at the center of all his counsels, we're first of all told to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit, and that we could do this with the lowliness and meekness, the long-suffering and forbearance, the things that we see in perfection in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told not to grieve the Spirit, so that we may not hinder his mighty works being manifest in us. Were we not instructed this morning that we were to walk, have the privilege, because we are the children of God and sharing his nature, we have the privilege of walking in love and walking in light and walking in wisdom. These are the elements of the great ocean which is the fullness of God. And we can walk in love, the very nature of God, the very dynamic that has brought all things into being and will drive them to their fruition in good pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the very root of all things. Walk in love. Walk in light. Walk in wisdom. The very elements that go to make the deep ocean of the fullness of God. Now, this is the heart of the matter, and these are the exhortations that spring from it. But the apostle says here, now my work is done. I was an apostle for the very purpose of making known these things to you. My work is done. I have one final word for you. It is not the heart of the matter, but it's a very important word. And it is this, that you have not only to reckon with your own weakness. You have not only to reckon in your own liability to err and sin. You have not only to reckon with your own lack of power to face up and to measure up to the standard of life, the pattern of living as we heard last night, which is here set before you, but you have enemies sworn and unceasingly devoted to bring you down and to make you fall. All these things could be that I've said before, could be encompassed in these one word, stand. In one sense, they've been exemplified in the word sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been dwelling upon that. Then they could be all tied up in the word walk, which is the word which describes the idea of the way that we're living. But in another sense, it can be said that in all these things, we have our standing, our position in this wonderful world, this wonderful place in which God has set us. And these enemies of ours are sworn to bring us down and to stop our standing and continuing in these things. And there isn't a shadow of doubt that victory in these verses we have read is equated with standing and going on standing. And the real victory will be achieved if, when the evil day, when we have to be submitted to the attacks of the devil and the wiles of the enemy, when the evil day is done, we might still be found standing. That is the victory. There's a good deal said in the Holy Scriptures about another kind of conflict, which was never part of the intention of God for us, and that is the kind of conflict which is described in the verse that says, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, so that ye should not do the things that we would. We're all conscious of the struggle within us, seeking the struggle with the evil that we find within us, that is, in the flesh. But the struggle with that kind of evil is not really the kind of struggle, the kind of conflict that the Word of God calls the good fight. No. The good fight is that as God has set our feet down in this wonderful place, we should be strengthened to resist those who seek to rob us of that standing and to bring us down. And having done all, the Scripture says, to be found standing. And so the real conflict that is here spoken of is the conflict against those who are our enemies, in the sense they would rob us of the joy and the delight and the power that is found in standing in this place. Well, I imagine that you might say, well, I haven't seen these enemies lurking round the corners with their armor bright. I haven't seen these enemies. I don't quite understand what you mean by saying we've got enemies. I thought we were to love one another. No, the Scripture says here, it isn't that kind of enemy. It isn't men and women like ourselves of flesh and blood. It is spiritual enemies. It is enemies we cannot see. And when the wiles of the devil come to us, they don't come as little pink devils labeled a wile of Satan. They come in forms that we cannot understand. They come in such forms that we never would realize that they're one of the wiles of the devil. Think of the supreme wisdom of this great being of whom the Holy Scripture speaks. The wiles of the devil are indeed animated by a wisdom above our own. Oh, how true it is that we need a strength greater than our own to stand against the wiles of the devil. There is, of course, a great deal of comfort in this idea, because the enemy is defeated. In the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ has annulled death, and he has destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, he has robbed him of his power. And although he might trouble us by going about as a roaring lion in times of trouble and persecution and difficulty, the great thing, the main center of his activity, is that he attacks us by his wiles. And it is against the wiles of the devil that we need the strength of the Lord to keep us. Now let us look exactly at verse 12, because it is in verse 12 that we have stated plainly the things that I've been trying to explain to you. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That means that our enemies are not men and women. We can't see them. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, anybody who has read and thought along with us, and prayed indeed along with us this week in studying this letter, would find that this expression, principalities and powers, comes with a very familiar sound upon our ears. We've heard quite a lot about these beings in this letter already. And then we go on to the end of the verse. The rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, this is certainly one of the things where I feel that I have to accuse myself in speaking a good deal this week about the five references to heavenly places in this letter. Because I don't think that anybody has ever explained so far that this expression, high places, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, is just the last example of that particular expression. In every other place, it is translated heavenly places. In this particular place, merely for the sake of variety, the translators of 1611 have made it high places instead. But it is in fact exactly the same expression that we've spoken so much about. We read in the first chapter that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And the kind of idea there is the idea of the location, the sphere in which those blessings are. They're not in the sphere of material things. It's not corn and wine and milk and honey like it was for the Jews. These blessings are in the realm of heavenly things and spiritual things. And then when we come to the end of chapter 1, when the apostle, coming from his prayer, where he has prayed that we might know the exceeding riches, the exceeding greatness of his power to us, Lord, he sees that power proved and exemplified in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and set at God's right hand in heavenly places. That's the second mention of the thing, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. So that these evil powers are also to be found in heavenly places. And this is why we try to explain it by speaking of it as the spiritual arena. The arena where the spiritual conflict takes place and is fought out to the victory of God and his Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has been set at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. In chapter 2, we read that likewise, since God has by his Spirit made us one with the Lord Jesus Christ and made us members of his body, we also have our entrance into that sphere which is called heavenly places. It means, of course, that by virtue of the faculty of spirit which we have, we're not only body, we're not only soul, but we're spirit. By our bodies we cannot be active in that sphere. I don't suppose by our souls we can be active in that sphere, but by our spirits, as God is a spirit, and as these great evil powers of which we need our spirits, we can have our blessings in that sphere. We can be resident in that sphere, and we can have conflict in that sphere. And so we read, first of all, since there are principalities and powers in heavenly places, and since we, by the grace of God, have been introduced in the Lord Jesus Christ into the resurrection world in that sphere, in that arena, then we are told in chapter 3 that these principalities and powers not only examine the new entrance into that world, now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the all-varied wisdom of God. They not only examine these new entrants into heavenly places, and then they fall upon them. And that's what we have in chapter 6. Our enemies, the struggle that we have is not against flesh and blood, but it's against these great and mysterious spiritual beings, of whom we can understand so little. Their whole aim is by the wiles of the devil to bring us down and to cause us to cease to stand in these things of which the Holy Scriptures have spoken to us. And it all comes down in verse 11, which is a kind of summary beforehand of all this, that it is against the wiles of the devil. Oh, how I wish that I could give to all who are here, even the very youngest, some little conception of what it means to say that we have to be warned and strengthened against the wiles of the devil. I've often said, and you may have heard it before, but the particular example in Holy Scripture itself which comes to my mind when I think of this is the story of Samson and Delilah. Samson was a man who was formed from his birth to deliver Israel from their enemies who wanted to rob them of the land of promise and possess it instead of them. From his birth he was to be consecrated to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But instead of getting on with the job, he was a philanderer. He was a dilettante who never seriously gave heart and mind and will to the job, not only that God had given him, but for which God had given him the supernatural endowment of the spirit of special power that rested upon him because he was a Nazarite. And I see the heart and center of the terribly dramatic story of Samson and Delilah in an interview which Samson probably never knew of to the very end of his days, when the lords of the Philistines come along to that lovely woman and said to her, entice him, that we may bind him. Samson never heard of it. Samson never knew of it. All he saw was the lovely attractions of Delilah, and he fell for it. And they did bind him. They did rob him of his power. They did put out his eyes. He did grind in the house of the Philistines, and it all sprang from this, entice him. It wasn't labeled when it came, the wiles of the Philistines. It was something infinitely lovely and attractive. How could it possibly be that behind this there could be the wiles of the Philistines, and then would be a blind and crushed Samson grinding in the Philistines' mill? Entice him that we may bind him. I think I could say, from reflection and experience, that it isn't even necessary that the wiles of the devil should be something evil. As long as it's something that entices you in such a way that you don't make Christ and his things the heart and treasure of your life, that you don't see shining far above all the things that could attract you, the wonder of having your heart captivated by the love of Christ and being filled into all the fullness of God, then this is the object of the wiles of the devil. And anything which engrosses you, anything which diverts you from this, really, if you could see it in the light of eternal things
And in its true light, in that world of spiritual conflict of which we've been speaking, this is what it would be: entice him that we may bind him. Let us take a warning from Samson, blind and crushed, and toiling as the slave of the Philistines, and let us see to it that we recognize the fact that we are up against it, in the sense that we have nothing less than this to contend with, and that is the wiles of the devil to rob us of our daily enjoyment and standing in the things that God has set before us, the wonderful things of his purpose and counsel and the love of Christ as they're set before us in this epistle. Now, this is the conflict in a few words. Now, I said that in the second place, we would speak not only of the fact that we would be in conflict, but the second thing is that the wonderful truth is that this scripture speaks to us of the power of Christ. Our first verse, verse 10, reads, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, when you reflect upon a simple fact that this epistle sets before us, it seems very strange that it should ever be true of us that we should be overcome. What is that simple fact? The simple fact is this: that in the very breath in which these evil powers are first mentioned to us in this letter, we are told that they're under Christ's feet. He has raised him from the dead, where he died upon the cross for our sins, and where he loved his own in the world to the uttermost. When God, by the exceeding greatness of his power, raised him from the dead, he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power. And if it be true that Christ is above them, but they're under his feet, great though they be, and terrible though their wiles may be, how could it possibly be that any of his people should be overcome or seduced by the wiles of the devil? Well, it only is, of course, that we so easily lose the warning that the Holy Scriptures give us of these things, and we so easily turn aside from the treasure that's in them and forget the exhortations that are here given us. But for all that we may say the most frightening things in a spiritual way about the power of our enemies, we can say the most wonderfully triumphant things about the power of our Lord, and that is that he is far above them all. The exact form of the words in which this exhortation reaches us, when it says, "Be strong in the Lord," the exact form in which this exhortation reaches us is this: be strengthened in the Lord. I wonder if you find it a difficult thing to understand how it can be that we can be strengthened in the Lord. This verse has a great deal to say about all the various particular ways in which we can view power and strength. Be strengthened, it says, in the Lord and in the might of his strength. You see, words are multiplied: power, might, strength, to speak about the greatness of this person in the realms of power above those who are our enemies. Now, this is what it says: be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his strength. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is far above all principalities and powers, and there is that strength in him to keep us and to enable us to stand, and in the evil day, when all is said and done, all is worked out, still to be found standing. I want to come back in a few minutes to this exhortation, be strong in the Lord. For the moment, we will just proceed to speak for a few moments about the details of this armor. Because it does seem plain, doesn't it, that the whole armor of God, of which he speaks in verse 11 and again in verse 13, that the whole armor of God is the way, the means, whereby the power and the strength and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes available to us. Now, I won't have a great deal of time to speak about these things in detail. They're all tremendously interesting. We have to remember that the Apostle Paul, when these words were written, was living chained to a Roman soldier. And in talking to us about the girdle and the breastplate and the sandals and the shield and the helmet and the sword, he was speaking about things that he saw put on every morning of his life in the most intimate way. He was presenting to us something that was a daily spectacle taking place in front of his eyes. And he enumerates these elements, these parts of the whole armor of God. And the first one is the girdle. Now, there's a good deal in the Holy Scriptures about a girdle. It's very plain, although we might think it's strange, and it's very plain not only from the Scripture, but also from secular literature, that the order in which the apostle here presents to us parts of this armor as a picture of what he's trying to teach them is in fact the order in which the Roman soldiers put on these things. Whenever a man prepared himself for a journey, or whenever a man prepared himself for a fight, the first thing was to gird himself. It was to put on the girdle. It was out of sight when his whole armor was on, but there it was. It was a vital thing. You can think of the Romans with their flowing garments. If they were ungirded and the alarm came and in their flowing garments they tried to rush out into the fight, there would be a calamity immediately. The first thing to do was to put on the girdle so that within they might have the strength and restraint of the girdle. Now, the Christian girdle is the girdle of truth. Now, at this point, I would like to make a remark, which, to be quite honest, is something that I've only seen played myself in these recent years. I remember when first I studied very carefully this chapter, and indeed spoke about it a good deal, I was looking for the elements of the armor in some high truth, some concepts difficult to grasp, something that might be great in their nature, commensurate with the greatness of the things concerning which this armor was designed, that we might keep it. But I really was very stupid indeed in thinking that, because when you come to look at it, it is the very plainest and simplest possible things. This is said, if you tell lies, you're letting the devil get at you. And that's precisely what he says in chapter 4 that Mr. Hurst read to us yesterday again. Precisely what he says in that list of things, neither give place to the devil. And I think it's very fitting here to use, admittedly, completely out of its context. But nevertheless, it seems to me to be a fitting illustration, taken out of its context, of what we have here. You remember that great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. There was the head of gold, and the breast of silver, and the thighs of brass, and the legs of iron. And in its final form, there was in the feet the admixture of clay with the iron. And when that great and splendid image was brought down, a stone cut out without hands fell upon it. And it didn't first of all directly smash the head of silver. And it didn't strike the head of gold. It didn't strike the breast of silver or the loins of brass. But it fell upon the feet of clay. And it was falling upon the feet of clay that brought it down. And the illustration is this: for all the great thoughts that might fill our minds intellectually, and for all the great feelings that might surge in our hearts about these things as we sit and hear about them, if we don't tell the truth, and if we don't maintain righteousness, the devil will get at us. It is in the straightforward, right, and just behavior which is now to mark us with the new pattern of life, the new man, the new coat that we have put on. It is these everyday matters of truth and justice and righteousness upon which all depends. It is upon the feet of clay that the stroke will fall and bring the whole thing down. And therefore, the girdle, I don't for a moment think that it's the girdle of an intellectual, albeit the new, renewed intellect understanding of the truth. No, it isn't at all the truth. That is the body of Christian doctrine that the scriptures give us. It is plain truth telling, as you have it so plainly in chapter 4, which is the previous reference to telling the truth. And the girdle of truth is the maintenance of straightforward truth in our dealings with each other and all men. And it is an emblem of the straightforward behavior in a manner pleasing to God in the ordinary activities of life towards each other, which is the point at which the devil will get an entrance unless we have the safeguard of these things in which the whole armor of God consists. And so it speaks about the girdle of truth. It speaks about the breastplate of righteousness. I suggest practical righteousness. Rightness in all that we do, and we know it to be right in the sight of God. Above all your feet, rather your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The purpose of the great heavy Roman sandals was to protect their feet against the roughness of the way. They were famous builders of roads, these Romans. It would take more than a Michelin X to resist the surface of a Roman road at its best, as we know it. It was a pretty rough thing, and they needed to protect them as they marched along the roads that went like arrows across the Roman world. They needed these great heavy sandals to protect them against the roughness of the way. And oh, how much also, not only the things that I've spoken of, the wiles of the devil come to us in connection with the roughness of the road. It is indeed a rugged hill, often, that leads us up to God. But there are the sandals of peace. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, that is promised to those who make their requests known to God with thanksgiving. There are the sandals of peace given to us to be our protection against the roughness of the way. Now, I'm anxious to dwell particularly upon verse 16. Because you only have to read these verses carefully to see that every one of these comes directly under the exhortation, take unto you the whole armor of God. And this goes right down to verse 15, and there's a fresh beginning in verse 17. But other things that are dealt with, which I think must be intended to be the defensive weapons up to verse 16, there is a special emphasis and a special explanation concerning the shield of faith. And this is what it says in verse 16. Above all this kind of thing, these defensive things, the great thing above all to take is the shield of faith. And it explains it. Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, as we pass about this part of the world, we have a great deal of evidence before our eyes of the way the Romans did things. And I would be a bit surprised if many of us have thought, as we have seen the Roman remains in this part of the country, of what used to happen in these conflicts of the ancient world. These fiery darts had a very particular purpose. And that was that if the enemy was surrounding a camp or a town or any fortified position, one of his methods of bringing down the people inside, was to use these fiery darts. And the whole hope was that when the fiery dart came inside, it would find there inflammable material which one set alight would give the defenders so much trouble that they would be easy prey. Now, it is almost uncanny to realize how vividly this presents the wiles of the devil to us. How often, when all things seem to be at peace and we are going along gently and peacefully and sweetly in all things, there is the sudden injection into our minds of a thought, a word, a sight, which sets us on fire in some particular way. It might be the fire of an evil temper. It only needs a touch to set it alight. There are very many ways in which this is true. How often it has happened amongst the saints of God that the troubles and calamities and distresses of life have come to them, and at that particular moment, from somewhere there comes the idea, God has forgotten you. And our whole hearts are consumed in an instant with the idea of distrusting God. He has forgotten us. He's not really taking care of us. He's not looking after us every day. And our minds and hearts are on fire with this consuming idea of the fact that God has forgotten us. And how often we have to reckon with the fact that the injection of the very word, the thought of impurity, is something which sets alight the fire of nature, and our testimony is an instant brought down. Now, these are the ways in which the wiles of the enemy work. It is a spiritual matter. It is a matter that affects above all the mind and the thought and the intellect and the heart, the things in which we can be active in the spiritual sphere. And there is the infection into our hearts and minds of these words or thoughts or sights which set alight the fire of nature, and the victory is won so far as the wiles of the devil are concerned. And we are told, therefore, above all, to take the shield of faith, whereby we may quench the fiery darts of the enemy. It's not difficult to see how it is that it is faith that deals with all these things. Especially, for example, in the matter of the fact that God has forgotten us. Very real difficulty indeed, the thought of which so often comes into the minds of the children of God. But faith in what God has said, based squarely upon that word and upon our experience of it, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How many times these words have come as balm and comfort to the hearts of those who are in trouble. I will never leave thee. And that is the shield of faith by which we can quench not only this, but all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then it comes on to the offensive weapons. Exactly how the helmet of salvation is an offensive weapon, it may be difficult to see, although ancient literature is, as a matter of fact, full of references to the terrifying effect upon the enemy of the helmets and the plumes that they wore. It is very plain indeed to see with this fresh start that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is above all the offensive weapon. The Roman soldier was taught to use this short 2-foot sword to defend himself by attacking the enemy. He was taught exactly where to thrust, and it's on record that he was taught as a kind of rote. 2 inches in the right place is enough. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And oh, how we see in the Lord Jesus Christ in his temptation a picture of how the sword of the Spirit can be used in order for the child of God to defend himself by attacking the enemy. Mm-hmm. One of the great soldiers of God, of which we read in the Old Testament, was David. And we've heard a bit already about what he did. He took these 5 smooth stones. He took one in conflict with the giant. And I expect many a boy reading this and having heard of all the miracles of the scripture has thought, yes, now here is a case where he put this stone in the sling and the Spirit of God took hold of it, and he shut his eyes and round it went and clean to its mark, and down came the giant. Now that isn't for a moment the picture of the warriors of the Old Testament that the Old Testament affords. They were men who by diligent attention and practice could sling a stone to a hand's breadth. They were men who knew what Israel ought to do. And as young people together here today, of all things what is wanted in this Christian conflict is young men and women who have diligently devoted themselves to learning to know and to use the Word of God. It doesn't come by blind confidence in things. It comes by devoting ourselves diligently to the study of the Word of God. Give thyself to these things, the Apostle Paul says, and it is by these means that we learn how to use that great offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And just briefly in passing, we might not think it's an element of the armor, but old John Bunyan, who lived so long ago, he knew that it was. In his story of Mansoul, and how it was overcome, and the weapons needed to defend it, he goes down these that we have had, the girdle, and the breastplate, and the sandals, and so on. He comes down to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he ends with the last weapon, which is the weapon of all prayer. And here it is, very plainly the last in the list of the whole armor of God in verse 18. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. As the apostle proceeds with what he says about all prayer, we see that the Christian conflict is not only concerned with our being enabled to stand against the wiles of the devil, but it is to be of assistance to others also, it may be, and to contribute to the great work of the gospel, which liberates men from the thraldom of Satan and brings them into the place where they can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and where they can wear the whole armor of God. And I suggest that an essential part of the Christian conflict, as we see it here, is to engage through prayer, but also in the great work of the gospel, as it goes out into all the world. There can be very little doubt about the fact that it is a fallacy that every Christian is called to preach the gospel. Every Christian is certainly called to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian is certainly called to engage in the work of the gospel. But most assuredly, every Christian is not called to be a preacher. But this exhortation and many other like it in the scriptures, as when the Apostle Paul sent a letter to the Philippians to thank them for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What did he mean? He meant, first of all, that they'd sent him the necessary money. That was the prime meaning when he said he thanked them for their fellowship in the gospel. And we are all called to stand in support, in prayer, and in giving, and in all kinds of service to those who are in the forefront of the great enterprise of the gospel of Christ throughout the world, praying always with all prayer and supplication for all sins, and for the great herald of the gospel himself, that he might with boldness speak the mystery of the gospel as he ought to speak. Now, with those few words about the armor itself, I want to close with a clear indication as to what we are called and instructed and advised here to do about it. There is the strength of the Lord. There is that mighty reservoir of power above the power of our enemies. There are all the parts of the whole armor of God. And here, surrounding us, are the wiles of the devil. Let us note, simply, but particularly, what are the instructions given to us in these closing words of our epistle. Now, the first one in verse 10, I'm going very briefly over these. The first one, and the great one, in verse 10 is, I repeat, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I think I've said already, the real idea is a passive one. Be strengthened in the Lord. Be open to receive the influx, the inflowing of that strength of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the great reservoir. I don't think that there's anything really difficult to understand about this. Who amongst us have not had the experience of speaking even to a human Christian friend of the difficulties and the problems and the darknesses, and have felt strengthened, have come away strengthened by speaking to them with the sympathy and the experience and the advice and the light that they've given us from their own experience of the Word of God? Who has not come to another Christian and gone away feeling that they are strengthened by it? And in how much more full and abundant a measure must it be true that if daily and constantly we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be the recipients flowing into us of this power superior to every power that can be against us of which this verse speaks. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Amongst other places, in Mark chapter 4, there is a woman, a poor woman, many years diseased. And in the throng, she touches the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. She only touched the hem of his garment. Immediately, she was whole. And does it not say of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that power had gone out of him? We're all accustomed to use this as an illustration in the gospel. The marvelous illustration it is of how we can be strengthened in the Lord, how his power can flow to us and can strengthen us for this conflict if we only come to him with the weapon of all prayer more constantly, realizing oh how deeply our weakness and our need of his strength and the glory of his love and the greatness of his power. Then this will be true. We shall be strengthened in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Now the second direct exhortation is in verse 11. It's repeated in a slightly different form in verse 13. Put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. I suppose this is something which of set and declared decision and purpose in heart, that we realize the need for these things, a very simple matter indeed, the need for truth, the need for righteousness, the need for peace, the need for faith. If we of set purpose and decision realize and decide upon the need for these things and recognize the need for them and how they are set before us here in the scripture, then by this kind of decision we can at one decision take unto us the whole armor of God. Next we are told in verse 14, stand therefore. Now, the idea behind this one word stand is the idea of take up your stand. Surely, as we have had unfolded by the Spirit of God and the Word of God before us this week, how much we feel the need, although our capacity, and oh how we all feel it, our vessel is so tiny, our capacity is so small, but here is the exhortation that there is the great thing that we can do, first of all, to be strengthened in the Lord, to take unto us the whole armor of God. But here it is, to take up our stand in these things as a conscious, deliberate thing, that we are standing here as those who realize the wonderful spiritual blessings that God has given us, and we desire above all things, and by the Spirit of God and the love of Christ, the purpose is formed in our hearts to take up our stand as a person who desires to be in these things, recognizes the wiles of the devil, and desires to stand in them, and to enjoy them, and to live in them, and make them the power and light of our lives day by day. Take up your stand, therefore it says in verse 14, having all the parts of the armor ready for us. And finally it says, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now these are the straightforward directions that this passage gives us, and with these the Epistle to the Ephesians closes. I sometimes reflect upon the hymn in which these things are set out for us. Principalities and powers, mustering there on scene array. This hymn was written by Charlotte Elliott, the same woman who wrote a hymn almost diametrically opposed to it, the practicalities of Christianity. It was, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." I feel sure that almost all of us here this evening have done this. We are amongst the people who have absolutely laid down all hope and all pretensions and all claims in ourselves to what would please God. But without the slightest attempt to do for ourselves to please God, we have recognized our entire dependence upon what Christ has done by his sacrifice. And we never want to move away from the fact that strength is found only in Christ. But this hymn ends, and it sets before us in a marvelous way, the principalities and the powers mustering there on scene array, "Watch for thine unguarded hours, watch and pray." And she ends like this, "Watch as if on this alone hung the issue of the hour. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray." She knew very well. She would have written the first hymn unless she knew very well that it does not depend upon this. That the exceeding greatness of the grace of God and the exceeding excellence of the power of Christ. But she says, "Watch as if on this alone hung the issue of the hour." And I sometimes feel that we have erred a little in emphasizing too much the idea that there is nothing to be done, there is no effort to be made. The great point that meets us in the epistles of the New Testament is that it is just as much up to you and up to me as ever it was to be strengthened by the Lord, to take our stand in these amazing things, the exceeding riches of the grace of God, the pure fountain of his love that has been revealed to us in these passages, to take our stand. But the conflict, the struggle, is an entirely new footing since we're being given the Spirit of the living God himself, so that if he is ungrieved and he fills us day by day, he can empower us to take this stand. And there is the exceeding greatness of the power of Christ in his victory superior to every enemy. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.